truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all of the others, exceedingly dreadful, its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces, trampled the residue of the feet, and its 10 horns that were on its head. And the other horn which came up, which fell before the three, namely that horn which had eyes and mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. This is a part of his vision also. A judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will arise after this kingdom, and another will rise after them, and it will be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He will persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change the times and the law. The saints will be given into his hand for a time, a times, and a half time. The court will be seated, and they will take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, and I kept the matter in my heart. All right, so again, I'm sorry that you can't go back and listen if you weren't here this last week. We talked about the vision 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the meaning of a lot of that stuff. This week, I just want to tie up a couple of loose ends here before we move into chapter 8. All right, but before we do that, I need to throw a little more verse content out there at you because it'll help us answer some of these questions that I'm going to raise. So look with me over at Revelation chapter 13. And keep something there in Daniel because we'll be back in a minute. But I want to put both of these texts out in front of you before I answer the questions because it'll help make it a little more straightforward as I answer a couple of questions that we need to deal with, okay? So Revelation chapter 13, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter because the two of them, they overlap like this, okay? They give us, one's from the Old Testament, obviously, one's from the New Testament, one's a vision given to Daniel, one is a vision that Jesus gave to John, and then John wrote it down. But the two of them kind of mesh up, and they overlay each other and give us a picture, okay? So, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, his authority. I saw on one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. This deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And then listen carefully to the parallels to what we just got done reading. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given over him, was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb, which was slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. So three questions here that I want to answer. The first one of the question is this, who is the little horn? But before I do that, let me just tell you what Revelation 13 says, okay? Revelation, you know, is a very large book, and it's kind of an intimidating book. All right, so chapter 13 falls somewhere in the middle of the events that are going to have happen. And if you've read through Revelation or have any idea what's going on in Revelation, you might have heard about some seals and some bowls and some trumpets. You with me? All right? And there's seven of each of those. So there's seven seals and there's seven trumpets and there's seven bowls. And what those sevens represent are the movement through the Great Tribulation period. All right, so that there's a seven-year period, and I know that's information we haven't covered yet. That's in Daniel chapter 9, and then in chapter 12. We'll get there eventually, but there's this seven-year window of time that's kind of like, for lack of a better term, all hell breaks loose, literally, on the earth. And it's that seven-year window there that these 21, either we're talking seals or trumpets or bowls, kind of move us in the narrative through that, okay? And they kind of like set the things in motion as it's going to happen. Now, so what happens then is first is the seven seals are opened, and then you've got six trumpets that are blown, and then at the same time that the seventh one is blown, the bowls of God's wrath are poured out. All right, so when that seventh trumpet is blown and the bowls of wrath start being poured out, we're about halfway through the seven-year period. And so for the last 3.5 years, it's just cataclysmic event after cataclysmic event as God pours his wrath out onto the earth. So in Revelation here, chapter 13, is in that pause, in that first 3.5 years, sometime in there, prior to that seventh trumpet and the bowls start getting poured out. Right, so if you have heard the phrase before, the abomination of desolation, Jesus talks about it, Daniel's going to talk about it, comes up a lot in Revelation, there's this horrible act that takes place. And right after that act is when all the bad stuff starts happening. So this beast that's being talked about here is the one that's going to be revealed prior to that. Now how do we know it's going to be somewhere in the middle? If we look at chapter 13 and verse 5 of Revelation, it says that he's going to speak great blasphemies. He's going to be given great authority for 42 months. I won't make you do the math. 42 months is, anybody want to guess? 3.5 years, right? So this is one of those ways you're like, Pastor, you're just making up all these dates to make everything work. No, we're trying to extract this out of what the scripture says, okay? And if there's timelines given in the scriptures, we just follow them. And we correlate the two of them together then. So after this, then, all the bad stuff starts happening, and there's lots of other reasons that we'll get into in prophecies that Daniel is going to give here later on in our study, but that is how that is all going to work. What you need to remember, though, is things are going to get really, 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 really bad. God's wrath is going to be poured out, and then Jesus comes and wins, okay? If you get lost in the details, that's fine, right? Just remember that that's what's going to happen. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus shows up, and it all gets better. All right, that is in a nutshell what's going to happen. So back to Daniel, couple of questions to resolve. First of all, who is the little horn? We saw there's these beasts. There's this one beast that's got 10 horns. They're 10 kings. And one horn, an 11th horn, shows up and takes three of them, rips them out, and then has this mouth and these eyes, and he starts saying all kinds of terrible things against God. He starts persecuting the saints, all kinds of stuff, right? So who is this little horn? Well, if you compare what Revelation says, you compare what is here, along with a couple other places that I'm not going to track them all down for you for right now, but the basic form of the little horn is the Antichrist, all right? That's what it boils down to. The little horn is this person who is going to be empowered by Satan to lead people astray and to offer profane sacrifice in the temple, and he's going to be the one that's going to be Satan's agent of power against Christ here on this earth. And so we're talking in this vision about these four beasts and this one at the end. It's we're talking about the very end of time. Right? We're not talking about something that's going to happen in Daniel's lifetime or in the kingdom that's coming next. We're talking about the Antichrist, and at the end of his reign, if you notice in Daniel, is going to be God's kingdom that's going to endure for forever and forever and forever. And at the end of the little horn's power, when the court is seated and he is taken down, there's going to be authority given to the saints to rule. They're going to be ruling under God, but God is going to rule for forever at that point. Okay, so that is the question as to who is this little horn. Now, out of that, then, I would just tell you that it's not wise, I think you probably know this, to speculate too much. People have been speculating for a long time as to it's going to happen on this date, it's going to happen in this year, it's going to happen in this country, right? The people have been guessing. I ran across a bunch of stuff from something in chapter 8. People had the date figured out, the year, and they were just sold on it. Well, that year is about 60 years gone, and nothing happened, right? But here's one thing I will tell you to keep an eye on, okay? This 10-horned beast with 10 kings is the Roman Empire, all right? And one thing that you should just be aware of, again, I don't want to get too carried away with this, but where is the remnant of the Roman Empire that's going to be revived at the end of days? It's in Europe, okay? So if we're looking at like the action that's going to kind of like, where is this Antichrist going to come from? Where is going to be this final empire that's going to kind of push along the events? The answer to that question is the region of Europe. I'm not saying any one country necessarily, but that's where the remnants of Rome lays right now mixed with the nations, and that's going to be revived to have 10 kings coming out of that someday, according to Revelation and according to what Daniel's talking about here. So again, if you want to, like, you know, obviously keep your eyes on the Middle East to see what's happening there, definitely, because that's where all the action is going to happen, is in Jerusalem. But if you're looking for another spot to keep your eye on, keep your eye on Europe. Because that's where Roman culture is still hugely a part of everything that they do. Obviously, Rome as a city is still there. Italy is still there. But that's the area that all of this stuff's going to sort of, you know, begin to emanate towards Jerusalem from. So, again, I wouldn't speculate too much as to which country and to what thing's going on. But that's, keep your eyes there. And keep your eyes on Jerusalem, because that's where a lot of the action is going to come place. The other thing I would tell you, though, is that until there is a functioning temple in Israel, a lot of this stuff is still the distant future, right? Now, I know it doesn't take that long to throw a building up, but as long as there's no temple, a lot of this stuff is not really even in play, because the act that's going to be the thing that is so horrible is profane sacrifices offered in the temple, but there is no temple at this point, all right? So, you know, if you start seeing, hearing about a construction project on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, get ready, right? But until then, that's one of those huge things that has to take place that's not in place for us to say. Like, I know the world's bad. I know there's a lot of, you know, nasty stuff going down. I know evil is called good and good is called evil. I know there's wars and rumors of war. There's earthquakes and tsunamis. And I mean, I know all that stuff's going on, okay? But there's no temple. And until there's a temple, a lot of the stuff can't even begin to be talked about in terms of happening. So, like I said, if there's anything about a new building going up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, then we better be ready. And we better start paying close attention. But until then, a lot of the stuff is still seems to be at a distance, arm's length here. Another question here that rises up then is, who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? And again, this question is incredibly tricky, and it depends upon a lot of different things. I'll give you the mini abbreviated version. We may do a longer version of an answer later. But if you notice in verse 25 of Daniel 7, it keeps talking about the saints. They're going to get persecuted by the Antichrist, by this little horn. And you notice then at verse 27 that the saints of the Most High will be given dominion. So who are these saints? Who are these holy ones? Ultimately, this question comes down to how you interpret the rest of this text related to eschatology, okay? And I know that might seem like a silly answer, but here's the thing, all right? This depends on a lot of different things. If you believe that the rapture is coming prior to the seven-year tribulation that we're talking about, then the saints here are people that are saved during the tribulation period and that are going to become martyrs. They are going to be the ones that are going to be persecuted. They're going to be the ones that endure through that period. They get saved after a rapture, if you believe the rapture comes at the beginning, okay? Now, if we're talking about those that believe in a mid-tribulational rapture or a pre-wrath rapture, you're talking about a different group of people. If you say that, no, we're all just one people of God, there's not going to be any rapture, then that's everybody who's ever put their faith and trust in Christ. So it's a complicated question depending on a lot of different variables. For the sake of what we're teaching here and the doctrine that we have said we are going to teach this in our church, what this means then is that these are the people that after the rapture put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're going to have to go through this tribulation period. There's going to be Jews, there's going to be Gentiles, there's going to be all different kinds of people that are put their faith and trust in Christ, not only because of what happens with the removal of the saints, but also because of the great signs, because of this rekindling of God in the hearts of the nation of Israel to save a large number of them. But also there's going to be tons of people that are going to see what's going on, and many of them, honestly, are going to come to God's word and find out what's happening, and they're going to put their faith and trust in Christ. And they're going to go through the tribulation period. They're going to deal with all kinds of stuff. And as he says here, and this, the angel tells him that God is going to give the saints and the holy ones into the hands of the Antichrist for about 3.5 years, times and a half. And they're going to have to go through this. And some of them are going to die. Some of them are going to be martyred. Some of them are going to have to deal with horrific things. But it's through all of that, then, that this kingdom is delivered. Now, there's also in that, in verse 27, we also need to recognize that when Jesus comes back, who comes back with him? All the people that were already in Christ. Okay, and so there's going to be one group of saints at one part of the verse, but in the other part of the verse, when Jesus is reigning forever and forever, all the people of God, from beginning to end, are with him, reigning together with him in this kingdom that has no end. All right, so there's a couple of different groups that are made mention of here. Again, this is built upon a lot of different things. It's built upon a separation of Israel and the church. We'll talk more about that when we get into Daniel chapter 9. But the point here is that the Antichrist is going to have success persecuting the people of God for a period of time. And then, ultimately, they will be defeated. The last question then is, when will these 3.5 years of persecution come? I've already alluded to this, but I'll just make it clear. This time, times, and half time will come in the tribulation period. Specifically, the worst part of it will come at the end, the second half of the 3.5. And just in case you're a number counter, it's not exactly 3.5 years, okay? We'll get later into Daniel where one's like 1,200 some days, another one's like 1,300 some days. It's not exactly 3.5 years. It's like 3.6 and 3.7, okay? But roundabout number. So if you're like a numbers person, you're like, oh no, we're here. I'm counting the days down. Like, well, there are some days given. It's not exactly 3.5 years. It's close, okay? Approximation here for all of this. Now, Daniel then was shown this portion of what was going to happen at the end of the world. And his response is trouble in his heart. His response is a change in countenance. What he knew and what he saw and what you and I need to be aware of is also here, and that is this. There is great evil coming to this world. And there is great trouble coming to this world. But in all of this, there should be hope for us. Right? We're going to be on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be on the side of victory. But I tell you that there is trouble coming and there are hard things coming for one reason, although there are many you could say. But I want you to know this. God has not failed when his people go through hard things. Right? That's a lot of times our first response. When hard things happen to us, when tribulation, when persecution, when sickness and sorrow and all kinds of things happen, our first response is, why, God, you failed me? Maybe we don't say it quite like that, but we feel that way in our hearts. Here's another example of many in the scriptures that God allowing us to go through hardships does not equate the failure of God. It does not equate with the lack of care of God. It does not equate with the lack of power of God. God oftentimes allows his people to go through things because there is a purpose of them in mind. Hardship does not always mean that God has failed us. Oftentimes, hardship for the people of God is a specific part of his plan. We just need to be prepared for that. We need to have courage. We need to be seeing that even if hardship does come in our country, in our time, in our lifetime, that this is not a failure of God. It's not a reason to abandon him. It's not a reason to curse him. It's not a reason to walk away from him. It's not a reason to say, I've given up the faith, I'm done with all of this. God has told us, God has warned us. In the end, there will come great persecution. And we see that not only in the end of days, but you see that with the people of God throughout all of biblical history. We need to be prepared. We need to be willing to have courage and faith and be resolved the fact that even if hardships do come upon us, that God has not failed. And we shouldn't abandon him because he most certainly will not abandon us. Okay, there are hard things coming. Maybe they're going to come in our lifetime, maybe not. But God, even if he does turn us over into the hands of the enemy for a period of time, it's only a short window of time with all of eternity of his blessings on the back end of things. And that may not be something that we want to hear, but it's something that we need to be prepared to hear. And we need to be willing to say, I'm going to have resolve, I'm going to have courage, I'm going to have faith, even if persecution becomes the norm in this country in my lifetime. God has not left us. God has not abandoned us. And we need to be faithful to him even if hard things come. Now, on to a new chapter. Daniel, chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And I saw in the vision what had happened. I was looking and I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw the vision which was by the river Ulai. So, second vision here we're going to look at comes in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. The last vision came in the first year. Now we're in year three. A couple of things to make note of here. I'm going to kind of do this vision a little bit backwards, the way to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to give you a bunch of like the big hints that will help you figure it out on the front end rather than at the back end. And so, a couple of things here to make note of. One, when he says here that I saw in a vision in verse 2 that he was in Susa or Shushan, there's no record historically of Babylon conquering Susa and taking possession of it. So most likely what we're talking about here, and this is not uncommon amongst the prophets, it happened to Jeremiah a couple of different times, is that in the vision, they appear that they are in a certain place, right? Where it's like Jeremiah was actually transported at one point from one place to another. Ezekiel was standing in the middle of a valley that had dry bones in it. He wasn't actually there, but it was a part of the vision where he was literally like engaged in it. Most people think that's what's going on here with Daniel too. He was standing in the palace of Susa, a citadel, a fortress. He was there, and he sees what's happening while he's standing there. Was he actually there? No, this was a part of the vision that took place. He sees himself in that place. So this is what he sees. Now, why so specific details about the location, though? Well, it's because this whole prophecy is about the transition from the Medo-Persian Empire to the Macedonian-Grecian Empire, right? And so he's standing at the capital in one of the chief cities of Persia in this vision as he's going to watch Persia fall and Greece rise to power. That's why he's here, is why he's seeing it. It's like he's on location to watch the fall of one nation and to see the rise of another nation, all right? God transports him in this vision where he says, I saw in the vision and I was standing, I was looking. It was like he was there. It's kind of like some of you have had dreams and it was like you were really there, even though you're still laying in your bed, right? It's the same idea that is here. Now, one of the biggest questions here is about what time does this refer to? In other words, is this future, like end times, or is this like near time for prophecy? And this is one of those areas where we have to be clear. Unlike chapter 7, which was looking like far, 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 far ahead, this one is looking at a prophecy that will be fulfilled in about 250 years. All right? And what Daniel is about to see and I'm about to read for you is the fall of one empire and the rise of another empire. There are some shreds and some elements here that will connect to some end times events, but basically he's looking at the rise and the fall of two nations. So in other words, as we read this, the majority of the words spoken here were spoken in prophecy, but to now, to us, they are history, okay? That he foretold them, he saw in this vision God gave to him, and then these things have come to pass even now, and we can see in history how they took place. Greece did conquer Persia, and that's what's going to be described here. And since then, you know, because of other visions in Daniel and because of history, Greece was then conquered by Rome. And Rome is still laying dormant. It's weakened. It's diffused. The image of chapter 4 is that it's iron mixed with clay, so it's weakened. But it's a mixed nation, but someday it will come to power again according to Revelation. Now, how can we say with certainty that these things that we're going to see, a ram and a goat, are for sure dealing with these two nations? Well, it's because an angel named Gabriel shows up in verse 20 and tells him specifically, one animal you're going to see is Medo-Persia, one animal you're going to see is Greece. We're not guessing here, okay? We're not saying, well, a ram is kind of like something that would be in this part. No, like the angel straight up tells him, this is what this animal is, this is what this animal is. All right, and so we can know with a measure of certainty here as to this because Daniel is told specifically by Gabriel this is what is going to happen. And saying that, let me just tell you, you're going to see here in just a minute when I read it for you, you're going to hear the word little horn thrown out again. You're going to be like, hey, wait, is this the same little horn? We just talked about a little horn in chapter 7. Not the same little horn. All right, we need to be clear on that, right? Because the little horn in chapter 7 refers to one that's going to come out of the Roman Empire. The little horn here is going to be one in the Grecian Empire, right? So even though little horn, you're like, ha-ha, they match. No, they don't, okay? The context defines that one little horn is different than the other little horn, and we need to keep that straight. This little horn we're going to talk about this time, his name is going to be specifically, it's going to be, we'll find out in history, his name is Antiochus, and we'll talk about him a little bit later. Is there some element, though, in which Antiochus is a foreshadowing of another little horn in Antichrist? The answer to that is yes, because he is going to desecrate the temple in a similar way to what the Antichrist is going to do in the end times. And that's why a lot of people say, they're like, oh, they're the same. No, they're not the same, because of the context defines it. But there are some similarities. What Antiochus is going to do is kind of a foreshadowing. It's kind of like a, you know, step number one to a big grand plan that the Antichrist is going to pull off. And so we are going to see some parallels here, and that's something for us to help us keep track of. Antiochus is definitely going to walk in the spirit of Antichrist, even though Christ hasn't yet come. But it's in saying that I remind you that there are lots and lots of people on this planet today, and there's been lots and lots of people on this planet for thousands of years now that live according to the spirit of Antichrist. That's what John tells us that, actually. We should be aware that the spirit of Antichrist is here even now. People that are opposed to God, opposed to Christ, opposed to the incarnation, opposed to what God has said is good, that is the spirit, the ethos of Antichrist. And that's been a part of the world for a long time. So, yes, we're going to see hints of Antichrist and all different kinds of things, but there is one Antichrist that gets talked about in Revelation. All of this stuff is kind of pointing to him. One other thing I'll just make mention of before I read this vision is this. This book returns to the writing in the Hebrew language. Right, so up to this point, almost all of Daniel's been in Aramaic because he was writing to the nations. And one of the things a lot of people point out is that all these visions from this point on, from chapter 8 to the end, they all start changing the lens of focus from what's happening in the nations back towards what's going to happen in the nation of Israel. Now you're like, hey, Pastor, didn't you just say this is about the fall of one empire and the rise of another one? Well, yeah. But in the rising of the Grecian Empire, the hatred and the animus that they are going to have is going to be directed point blank at the glorious land, it says in the text. It's going to come right back to Israel. It's going to come right back to Jerusalem. And so a lot of the shift now, and that's why a lot of people think all of a sudden we start typing in Hebrew again in the original text, is because this is about the Jews. This is about Jerusalem. This is about God's people. And so this shift takes place here. Again, we won't hear it because we're reading a translation, but you should know that. Now, let's read this vision. Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. So he's as though he was in Susa, and he lifted his eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, and it had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up at last, and I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand it, and there was not any that could deliver from its hand, and he did according to his will and became great. I was considering this, and suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and that goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram, which had two horns, and I had been standing beside the river and ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confronting the ram, and he moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. Now, there was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, and when he became strong, the large horn was broken. In place, four notable ones came up from the four winds of heaven, and out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land, which is Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. And he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground and did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will this vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? Then giving both in the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking a meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard this man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, this vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram, which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stand up in his place, four kingdoms will rise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when transgressions have reached their fullness, a king will arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy fearfully, and he will prosper and thrive, and he will destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his coming, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he will exalt himself in his heart, and he will destroy many in their prosperity. Even he shall rise against the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human means. The vision of evenings and mornings was told to me, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. And afterward I arose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but no one understood it. So third part of the text here we'll talk about tonight then is this ram and this goat. And again, this is describing the power of Medo-Persia and then their fall. The Medo-Persian Empire, that's the one that Darius was a part of when they took down Belshazzar. They were enormous, and they were powerful, and their stretch was just unbelievable in the ancient world. Okay, if you read the beginning of the book of Esther, they had 127 provinces in all, and you're like, fine, great, they could divide them up really small. No, this was all of Europe, North Africa, all of Asia Minor, and all the way to India. Okay, so we're talking like, imagine like a map of Europe and Asia and Northern Africa. Basically, just draw a big circle across the whole middle of the map. That was the Persian Empire. Huge. Enormous. And no one could stand against them, just like it says about how this ram, that no one could resist its will. Right? That was their power that they had. God raised up this empire. And if you know your biblical history, you know that God used the strength and the might and the riches of this empire to rebuild Jerusalem. He used the strength and the might of this empire to rebuild the temple. That's when Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they went back under Cyrus, who was a Persian king. And he's the one that basically bankrolled the restoration of Israel. All right, so God used this mighty empire for a time and for a purpose. And he used them for lots of other things across the face of the earth. But at the same time, then he rose up another kingdom. This one here represented by a goat that has this one big horn, right in the middle of its head. And this one was so fast, the text says here, that it came across the surface of the earth and it never even touched the ground. You've seen some people and some animals move like that, right? They're so fast. It feels like they don't even touch the ground. I've seen some athletes do that, and you're like, do their feet ever touch, right? You see everybody else kind of lumbering around, and then you see this person goes flying by. That's kind of the picture here. This goat that has this notable horn comes flying across the earth, and he utterly devastates the ram, breaks his horns off, lays him down to the ground, and nothing can happen to rescue the ram. Now, that's notable because the ram, to that point, had been controlling most of the world. Nobody had been able to touch him until the goat shows up, right? Boom. Now, from a godly perspective, we back up for just a minute. Why was Persia so strong? It was because God enabled them to be that strong. Why did Greece take them down like this? It was because God enabled that to be, right? God rises up and puts down nations at his will to accomplish his ends on the earth. This isn't just about the skill of Greece or the failure of Persia, okay? There's some historical reasons for all that, but the main reason behind all that is God. God was doing this. The broken horns are a sign of the loss of power, and when the attack was over, the ram was beat and no one could stand on it. Notice, though, in the text, though, that as soon as this goat became great, this is verse 8, he came to power, he had won, he had victorious. What happens immediately? The horn that was its symbol of strength, it's broken off. And in its place, these four little horns come up out of it. One of them was exceedingly great. One of them was noticeable among the four. So if you got a mental picture here, you got a stump of a horn, and you got like four little prongs sticking out. One of them was noticeable. And one of them was pointing towards Jerusalem, towards Israel, towards the glorious land. All right, and this horn ultimately raised itself up, and actually it sounds like it did war with heaven. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but this is the picture of what is happening here. Now, there are four kings that raised up, four kingdoms that raised up after this big horn was broken. And I put them up on there, okay? The big horn is Alexander the Great. He's the man. He was the power and the might of the Grecian army. He came through, and there was nobody that could touch Alexander the Great, honestly. I mean, if you read history, you read about his tactics, you read about his skill, you read about his courage, there was nobody that could touch Alexander the Great. And most people think that if he wasn't the greatest general ever, he's definitely like in the top five ever. Okay, I mean, he absolutely decimated the Persian Empire. and he just came through like a wrecking ball and won. And the interesting thing about Alexander, though, is that Alexander is also famous, if you've read any history about him, he was famous for his drinking parties. You've probably heard about unmixed wine before, like the really strong stuff. And him and his friends would have competitions to see who could drink the most, and I don't exaggerate this, the most gallons of unmixed wines. Okay, there was one party that he threw in history that there was 42 contestants to see who could drink the most. The guy who won drank 4 gallons, but all 42 people died at the end of the night. That was the amount of alcohol they consumed. So I say that because Alexander died at 33 years old because he was just a raging alcoholic, okay? And most historians point out that fact. There's records about it. He literally killed himself from alcohol at 33, all right? So all of the stuff that he accomplished was as a very, very young man. And he drank himself into the ground. But at the height of Greece's power, the horn gets broken off. Alexander dies at 33. And then the kingdom is handed over, as I put up on the screen there, to 4 guys. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Okay, and you can see kind of where the empire was broken up to, each in a direction, like the text says. 4 directions of the winds. If you imagine, you got Europe, Egypt, North Africa, you got Syria, you've got Asia Minor, you've got Europe, including Macedonia and Greece, and it was broken up. None of those empires ever came close to what the might of Greece was, ever. They were still technically under the umbrella, but they never accomplished what they did. As the text said, history aligns with this. One of these horns, though, focuses its attention, and that is one that rises up and focuses its attention towards the glorious land. And it goes to the glorious land, verse 11, and it ultimately shuts down the daily sacrifices, and it casts down the sanctuary, and it does and offers this transgression. It offers this sacrifice or transgression of desolation, verse 13, or you could also translate that the abomination of desolation. Right, so there's this heinous act that happens by one of these little horns. Right, now this little horn is then ultimately identified through history and through the other things that we consider here, and we'll talk about his identity in just a minute. But notice in chapter 8, verse 12, look there with me, it says that the army was given to this little horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, to cast the truth to the ground. He did this and prospered. But notice the very first phrase of verse 12. Because of transgression. Because of transgression. Because of transgression, this little horn had power and might, and all that he did prospered. Now, a good question to ask then is, whose transgression? Whose transgression? Was it because they were such vile and wicked people that they were given an army and they prospered? Almost everybody that interprets this says no. The transgression here actually is the transgression of the nation of Israel. Right? The reason that Alexander and then the people that followed after him, the little horn that we'll talk about here in just a minute, the reason that he had power and the reason that he had success and the reason that he had an army for a period of time was because of the fact that Israel had resumed their sin once again. And this is a pattern in Israel's history. They sin, and God uses nations to punish them. And they sin, and God uses nations to punish them. And they sin, and this happens over and over and over and over and over again. And this is what is happening here once again. Now, Daniel didn't fully understand what's going on here, but he does know, at least from the conversation amongst these angelic beings, this is going to last for about 2,300 days. This terrifying presence of this little horn inside of the sanctuary that's going to suppress the sacrifices, that's going to corrupt the worship of God in Jerusalem. It's going to happen for about 2,300 days, which, if you're doing the math, is about 6.5 years. Okay? And how long is this going to happen? So Daniel doesn't really know what to make of all this. And then something amazing happens. There's one who has the appearance of a man. Who do you think that is? We've heard that before in Daniel. It's Jesus, probably, most likely. I'd say it is. Okay? And he says from across the riverbanks, Gabriel! Gabriel! Hey, go tell this guy what we're talking about. Now, where have you heard Gabriel's name before? Somebody tell me. Protector of Israel. Where have you heard about Gabriel's name before? The announcement of Jesus' birth, right? This is the first time Gabriel's name shows up in the Bible, but Gabriel's name also shows up because he talked to Mary. Gabriel's name also showed up because he showed up to Joseph. It doesn't say specifically, but it does say an angel warned the wise men to go someplace else. I think that's Gabriel because he's the messenger of all that stuff that happens then. You also have an angel that's speaking to the shepherds. Gabriel is a pretty important guy, and he's the messenger that he is given here. Gabriel's also going to show up later in Daniel to talk to Daniel more about some visions that he has. And so Jesus sends Gabriel here to help Daniel understand what is happening and what is going on. Now, the meaning of this vision really comes to an head then when we realize that this little horn is ultimately a guy named Antiochus. I made mention of his name earlier. When you look from the beginning to end of this, we're talking about 300 years of history from when Daniel spoke to when all this was accomplished, later days. Right, we shouldn't stumble over when it talks about there is an appointed time and the end of it will come, like he says in verse 19, or when he's talking about things that are many days in the future, verse 26. We're talking about 300 plus years prior to this, and that accounts for the language here. Right, this doesn't just have to be like the end of all time being the end of days. There is many, many, many days that are going to unfold between this vision that Daniel receives and then the events that are going to take place. Antiochus was a bad dude, right? He named himself Epiphanes, which you think Epiphany and you think I have an idea. Epiphanes really means God manifest, okay? And so Antiochus says, I am God manifest. Bad dude, right? Bad dude. This prophecy, then, a lot of it is relating to him. He's going to have power. He's going to have sinister schemes. He's going to have fierce features, verse 23 and 24. He's going to use his cunning. He's going to use deceit. He's going to exalt himself. He's going to destroy people. And then, it's all going to be over, right? And this whole period is going to last for about 6.5 years, and that's what actually happened in history. For about 6.5 years, Antiochus was a plague in Egypt. His power affected the work of the temple. And so tonight as we close, I've got a video. We've got time to watch it. So Brett, why don't you click over there? I want to point out here, give you a tiny little history of Antiochus. And the reason you might, says Hanukkah, you'll figure out. But the story of Antiochus and Hanukkah go hand in hand, okay? So Brett, I'm going to stop this at about 8 minutes into it, all right? And then close things up here. So learn a little bit about Antiochus.
Not sure who the Macedonians are.
So that's what's being described here in Daniel chapter 8, actually. You've got the desecration of the temple. You've got a period of time when they are victorious. And then you have their downfall. And that event is what is celebrated in Hanukkah. That's what's going on here in this prophecy about how Antiochus or Antiochus rises to power as a part of the Roman Empire or the Grecian Empire and then is put down by God. And Daniel was given a vision of this far before it ever happened. And now we can look back at both prophecy and history to understand that he was working through all of this, and this is what the vision was that he got. So when we're talking about the vision of the ram and the goats, it's about the fall of Persia, the rise of Greece, and this little horn, Antiochus, who is going to desecrate the temple and then ultimately be defeated. And God's going to rescue his people once again. Even though they've sinned, even though they've been punished, they are rescued again. Right, and a lot of that context then falls into the New Testament period, which is why they're looking for Jesus to be king, because they wanted him to be another hammer. They wanted him to be another Maccabee that would free them from the oppression of another land. And that's why they tried to crown him, and why they ended up killing him, because that was one of the reasons, that they didn't like him, because he wouldn't fight for them. He instead said he wanted to give his life for them and die upon a cross. All right, so I know that is a very quick version of Daniel chapter 8. If you have got more questions, feel free to ask. But that is essentially the backstory here as to what's going on. If you want some extra reading for bonus, look at John chapter 10, verses 22 to 23, because Jesus celebrated Hanukkah and actually made a pretty clear point that Antiochus said, I'm God manifest. Jesus shows up on Hanukkah in the temple called the Feast of Dedication and says, I am God, and they try to kill him for it. But really, he tried to set the record straight when Antiochus was wrong. Jesus showed up on that day and said, I am God. And they were like, no, you're not, and they tried to kill him too. So anyways, if you want some bonus reading, there you go. You can take a look at that. Father, help us as we go out into this new week to remember that you're always with us. And that while we might not understand the things that are happening each and every day, and we might not understand some of the hardships that we face or the struggles that we incur, we know that you are faithful. And we know that you are working behind the scenes to accomplish both our good and your glory. And so, Father, we ask that you'd help us to trust you in whatever may come in this new week. We believe that you are God. We believe that you are mighty. We believe that you are ruling today. And there's nothing that can thwart you in your power. And we also know that you are committed to us in love. And we thank you for that commitment. And I pray that we would trust you for the things that happen this week. Thank you for working in mighty ways through the history of our world to prove that you are powerful, to prove that you are faithful, to prove that you are good. And Lord, we ask that you would come soon, that we might be with you and we might see you and we might be like you. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.